Just by way of announcements and prayer list requests, there's a couple of them here. One was given to me by Melanie right before class. Leonard Matney, M-A-T-N-E-Y, has a reoccurrence of cancer and had asked a interest in our prayers. And John's not here tonight. John's having a lot of trouble. I don't know if you know that or not. John Aldridge has been having a lot of knee problems, and he's had to get a lot of fluid drained off of it, and they're not really exactly sure scoping it out exactly what all's wrong or how they're going to deal with it. All he knows is it's very painful, and so I'm sure he'd appreciate your prayers as well. The only announcement I have this evening is the fact that we will be closed next week this time, since it will be Thursday, which is the Thanksgiving Thursday, and so just be advised that we'll just be having one class next week. Usually, I've often thought about, well, I'll just move it back to Wednesday. After all, we got such a few people, it wouldn't matter. But then I hear people say, but we're preparing everything Wednesday night. So we just won't have that class that week or next week. So just be advised, no Thursday night class next week. All right, following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, and especially to lay aside the cares, concerns, and problems of your day and really begin to think and concentrate upon the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to take your word in hand this evening, open it up, and be able to, with some intelligence, read it, understand and appreciate it, rightly divided. We just ask for the clarity of the issues we're about to look at in this extremely important section of your word, that without which we would fail miserably in our Christian lives to be able to functionally live as unto you. And so this is a vital passage. We know that you have spent a lot of verses and words on dealing with it and making sure that we really get a grip and appreciate it. So we pray that as we look at it, God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us with its truth, writing it upon the fleshy tables of our hearts so that it will be a part of us from now and really forevermore as we continue to live out our Christian life unto you. So we thank you again for all these things made possible by our Lord Jesus Christ, and as always we pray that it work out to his honor and glory and our edification unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 14, the Apostle Paul has launched us into a major issue in our Christian way of life when he told us that ye are not under the law but under grace. And when he tells you that I don't know if we ever said anything about it at the time. I don't think we actually did, but you should be able to at least be aware of this fact, that that's in a particular order. He did not come along and say, for you're not under you are under grace, not under the law. He came along and said, you're not under the law, you're under grace. And law is first, grace is second. And if you think about the way in which you're getting the information presented to you, you first of all get the issue about the law first in chapter 7, and then when you get to chapter 8, then you're going to learn about what it means to be under grace. And there is an order to that in a particular sense and a particular sequence, even in those two expressions. You're not under the law, but under grace. And so being under grace is very important, and we've got really a blank blackboard that we need to fill in about most of what that is. And right now, though, we're about erasing the blackboard that has this erroneous thinking about the law and how a Christian is supposed to live under the law, or pick the law up and utilize it to put their Christian life into practice. That's not going to be the case at all. That is 100% opposite of what you are supposed to be thinking. It is just totally different than what God designed the law for in the first place. And this is a major issue in most Christians' thinking, especially quote-unquote kingdom saints who have the idea that what we're supposed to be about today is learning how to bring the kingdom of Christ into this world and therefore be the recipients of the heavenly Jerusalem and go out there and live and reign with Christ forever in Jerusalem, and there's a lot of endearment that Christians have to Israel herself and Jerusalem and all of these kinds of things. I'm not against Israel in any way, shape, or form, but I understand what my vocation is, and that's not my vocation. And another thing I used to hear all the time when I was growing up was that we really ought to have a real ministry to Israelites, because an Israeli or a Jew is tougher to win to Christ than anybody else. I've found over the years that's a lot of bunk. A Jew is probably even easier to win to Christ in many ways, because they understand much of the same Bible you and I use. So that's not an impediment in any way. There's no people today that are behind the eight ball, so to speak, or left in a lurch. But we do have a real problem in the body of Christ today understanding and appreciating what our objective is. And as we are learning these things about the law and its earthly, its fleshly, its function to expose sin and all of these kinds of things, aspects and functions of it, we haven't really been taught much of anything, and by design, about what we are going to be doing. And one of the things that I have tried to tell you before is that we're leading up to that in the very next chapter. When you get halfway through that chapter, you hit verse 14, and that's where it all begins. So what we're getting now is preliminary to that. And that I'm talking about, of course, if you don't know by now, is sonship education. And that's how God has designed it. One of the things, and I mean this very sincerely, one of the things that has bothered me over my entire ministry is this idea that somewhere along the line I would make the decision, I would make a personal choice, it would be my opinion and my preference as to how to live the Christian way of life. Do you realize, by the way, that most Christians today really don't care a whole lot about their Christian life? That's something that's very familiar with most Christians today. If most Christians are most Christians by poll, then most Christians don't really go to church or pay a whole lot of attention to it. And so really what most people are in this for is to get to heaven, and that's about it. Then you have the vast majority of Christians who do go to church, and you know, I try to make the gospel very clear. I try to make sure that that's part of my ministry and part of my Christian life, is to witness to others and to get the lost saved. When I see somebody lost, I really care for them. I want them to be saved. I want them to realize that Jesus Christ died for them, that every sin they committed, past, present, and future, was paid for by Him on that cross. That he really died a real death, was buried for 3 days and nights, and arose from the dead so they could have a new and eternal life. And all they have to do is believe that. They receive that grace gift by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, with no works. You don't give anything. You don't give Him your life. You don't give Him money. You don't give Him your heart. You don't give Him your mind. You don't give Him your body. You don't give. That's not the point. He's giving. You're receiving. We'll get to all the giving later. But where salvation is concerned, you take it. You don't give Him something to get saved. It's one of the greatest perversions of the gospel going today, that you have to give Him. Anytime you hear a preacher say that, he is polluting the gospel. You don't give. It's a one-way issue. He's given, you receive. After that, then we can talk about giving your heart, your life, and those are sanctification issues, not justification. But most Christians come to that point in their life, and then they say, well, now what? What do I do now? And really, if we had a Bible that was that contained the information most Christians care about, it would be razor thin. In fact, we wouldn't need any of the rest of the epistles of the Apostle Paul. All we'd have to have is the first five chapters of Romans. That's it. We don't need anything else. And that's a shame. Because what you don't realize is that you are, like it or not, a part of the body of Christ. And you're going to have a vocation. And you're going to have a heavenly vocation that has to do with God repossessing the heavenly places. And you're told right after this, the thing that I have tried my whole ministry, as I said, to get away from is my personal opinion and preferences as to, once you're saved, how then should we live? How is this whole thing supposed to be done? You've heard me talk about this so much that almost all Christian writing today, almost all Christian sermons today in most Christian churches spend their time talking about living the Christian way of life, and it's every which way you can imagine. It's so many points here, so many points there. I think this first, I think that first. It should be from this book, that book, this passage, that passage, a conglomeration of various things, and this has always bothered me. And the greatest thing I ever found in my life outside of Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ is sonship education. That He wrote it down so I never ever have to question or figure out what I think should come first, second, third, and fourth. The whole curriculum was written down. That's why in chapter 8, when we begin there in verse 14 and start to realize our sonship from that point until the day you die and even after that is all going to be about your sonship education, being educated as a son. Or for you ladies, educated as a daughter. I use the term sonship for everybody across the board. But God tells you through the Apostle Paul that His desire is to educate you as a son and a daughter. A father educating you personally. And the whole curriculum is laid out before you. And I never have to again try to figure it out on my own. And one of the great things you're taught right at the very beginning of this, just to whet your appetite, is that you should be very concerned as you live this life now whether or not you are investing it in what's going to take place when this one's over. There's a passage right in Romans 8 that is taught and been taught for hundreds of years by, and it's become the popular, publicly accepted policy to accept it. And my understanding is that's not what God intended whatsoever. Look down for it. Let me just show you this real quickly to whet your appetite. Pick it up at verse 18. This is what a son first gets taught. By the way, what you're going to get taught as a son and as a daughter first is to find out whether or not you want to go on. Because if you don't, then all you're going to get is Romans 1 through 5, be saved, and just, I don't know what all, until after that, but it's not going to be godliness. Look at verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Right off the bat, you're being talked about as thinking ahead, as investing your life now, your whole life. I don't know what you're, I know most of what you do, but I don't follow you around. I don't invade your privacy. I don't call you up. Some of you, I don't know what you do for a living. And I don't need to know. But I assume that it takes some kind of education, either self-education or at some other place. But that's not what you're here for. I mean, that's great, and I'm all for that. I'm all for education and making a good living and having a family and all of those kinds of things. But the priority of your life is going to be that you're going to take the life you have now and it's going to begin being invested in a preparation and an education for what you're going to be doing forever. And that's what you're told right here. The sufferings of this present time aren't even worthy to be revealed compared to the glory that's going to be revealed in us. But here's what I was telling you that I think is so misunderstood. For the earnest expectation of the creature. Who's the creature? Who's waiting for us? Somebody's waiting for you. Did you know that? Did you realize that there is something in God's creation that's waiting for you to receive the adoption of sons and to be educated as a son? The earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestations. There, something, someplace, somewhere is waiting for you to appear as a son, a fully educated son. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself shall also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Who's the creature? Everything I've ever read on this verse says, well, it's the world, it's creation, it's the earth is in corruption, and the earth is this thing that's groaning, and the plants and the animals and all of that. All right, I can see that, but I think this has something more particular in mind than that. And you'd know that if you had paid attention to the way God uses the word creature. Because I don't think this is talking about the world, this earth, at all. I think it's talking about the heavenly places. Look at the next verse. For we know that the whole, not just this world, now all of a sudden he brings in the whole creation. You know what he includes in that verse? He's not including the outer spaces. He's now including this earth. When he says the whole, he says, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they went and so forth and so on. Just to what you're at, think about that the next time you read through this passage. Instead of thinking that he's talking about the earth, then brings in the whole rest of the heavenly places, I think it's just the opposite of that. Because our job is to take over in those heavenly places. And God refers to that as a creature. It's like, I don't know if I read it or heard it or somewhere, but somebody once said that all of the various parts of your body are almost like little brains themselves. You realize that your eye will not do things your ear will do? That's because it has a way of knowing what it's about. It's about seeing. You have various bones in your ear, and your ear is about hearing. It's not about seeing. You're not going to see something with your ear. You're going to hear something with it. In other words, what I'm trying to say is all of the body parts have, and this one brain scientist said, the only way I can actually explain this is they all have an intelligence all their own. And when you are placed out in those heavenly places, you're going to be part of the body of Christ. And what a fully educated son can do is he knows with intelligence. He knows exactly what the plan is. He knows exactly what his father's business is. And he knows how to administrate it. And that all begins right in this building with you. You begin that curriculum and education right here in the book of Romans. And that's why you're alive today. That's why you have a life. And that's what that life is supposed to be about, so that when it's over, you can be placed by your Heavenly Father in the responsibility positions in those heavenly places and begin administrating for Him, thinking exactly the way He thinks. And that begins in following this sense and sequence. And it begins in appreciating and understanding that what we have here in Romans 7 is preparatory to that work. And it's very important. So let's read these verses once again together. Verse 7 says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Well, what we've been seeing then in our last lesson, we actually introduced verse 8, and we talked a little bit about how the fact that there is a digging down in the erroneous thinking that the law is the way in which I'm going to stop sin, or I'm going to put sin to functional death in my life and then utilize that law to make my life functionally alive unto God. And nothing could be further from the truth. And the first component of doctrine that you get, well, actually the very first thing that you get is there in 7a, is the law sin, and that's what that first misunderstanding is about. But then in 7b, which we finished on Tuesday night, is that first component of corrective doctrine. And that first component of corrective doctrine, along with verse 8, are the two things, those first two components that a person must have whose misunderstanding is such about the law that he thinks that it was designed to prohibit sin and make it functionally dead. Those are the two things he's got now to wrap his mind around, so to speak, and realize that's not the truth of the matter at all in connection with the law and it be in respect to sin. So what we've done is we've been able to come along here and we broke this down early on into being able, by just watching the way in which your King James Bible has been written, the way in which the words of logic are sitting there, that allows us to be able to flawlessly see the components that make up this package of doctrine. And we broke them down into these six components. I don't really like the numbers on the side, but I had to do that because what I'm really after is that there are three major components, and it's each one of these. Here's the first component of corrective doctrine, the second component, and then a third component is going to be down here in verse 11. So what we didn't do, though, and I did this on purpose this time, we didn't put a summary statement with each one of these three components yet. I wanted to do that as we went through it for various reasons, but now we should be able to come along and do that. And that first component of corrective doctrine, as we've gone through verse 7b there, when he says, "Nay, I had not known sin but by the law," that again is a knowing that comes from understanding and appreciating the functional life of sin. Not merely knowing about sin and it existing and all, but knowing sin for its functional life. And therefore, when we see that first component of corrective doctrine, that's what it does. It makes you aware of what sin is. The law is not stopping it, not driving it away from you, getting it out of your mind. It identifies sin for you so that you are aware of the fact that it's an issue now in my life. And then it comes along, and the second component of corrective doctrine here in verse 8, "But sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead." That's going to come along and give you an appreciation that the law not only makes you aware of sin, but the law gives sin something. It gives sin functional, movable life to the lowest degree possible in your life, to every degree possible, so that it functions in all of your members. So it's not just coming along and saying, the first step was to say, you're thinking the law makes sin functionally dead. Wrong. Like we said at the end of class, a person who would think that way would say, for without the law, sin is alive. No, it isn't. Without the law, sin was dead. And so it is this getting your thinking going in the right direction that first of all makes you aware of the fact the law, far from stopping sin from ever entering my life or mine, brings it to my mind, makes me fully aware and identifies it for you, but then it doesn't stop there. It gets worse. It doesn't come along and say, thou shalt not covet, and now I know that I've got lust operating in me. It gets worse than that. The next verse comes along and says, it wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. It just keeps digging and digging and digging down until it gets to the very marrow and exposes everything. And so therefore, the second component in chapter 7 and verse 8 is going to show us that the law doesn't just passively do something. It aggressively gives sin something. And there is some information sitting in there we need to really understand. So that takes, it takes occasion by the commandment, and it makes it work in you all manner of concupiscence. Well, what does that mean? Well, that means that without the law, sin is dead, as the last part of the verse says, and with the law, sin is functionally alive. Why in the world would you ever want to live under the law? Because it's making sin function, putting it to life, not putting it to death. And that is the proper understanding and appreciation that needs to be had in connection with the law's purpose, and especially with its design in respect to sin. And it's not taught that way most places today. It's just not looked at that way. If Romans 7 is given any attention, it's very scant attention. And then we say, well, Paul really didn't mean we're not under the whole law. He just meant we're not under parts of the law. Where is that in my Bible? That's got to be a footnote, which most Christians believe they're footnotes more than they believe the text itself anyway. And that's due to scholarship. So let's begin to take a look this evening at some details in verse 8 in this second component of corrective doctrine to is the law sin? And we've got verse 8 now tonight, so we can put it up here on the board. All right, let's take a look at what it says here. And I'm going to do this, even it's going to be a little bit of an exercise, but I'm going to take this little word but, which is the Greek word de, D-E, just looks like that. That's D-E in English. Usually you have either that or you have also, but can be Allah, A-L-L-A. There's no H there. A-L-L-A. And that's the adversative use of the conjunction, but it can also be used in as D-E or duh. But I want to just mention this as we go through this, so it again, this is just a little exercise in getting to understand that when you look down the column of your Bible, look at words like for and but and wherefore and therefore, nevertheless, moreover, and you'll start seeing these words of logic that help you understand how a writer, and that's what God has done, He's entrusted His Word to written form, so He's had to write it in such a way so that it will flawlessly take you through every step that He wants in the order He wants it, so that He can communicate fully to your thinking what He intended. And this is one of those little words that does this. It is a conjunction, and it occurs at the beginning of the sentence, and it's used here as a disjunctive conjunction, which serves to connect and continue the information stated in the previous sentence, while still expressing it's going to still be in opposition to the main subject at hand. The main subject is the law sin? No, it isn't. But this actually is going to play off of or connect with what was just said in the first component, but it's gathered together as a component unto itself. And so the first two clause sentence of verse 7b produced the first component of corrective doctrine. And far from making sin functionally dead in my members, far from putting it away from my mind or away from me, the law made me fully aware of what sin is and that it is a major issue in my life. But that's not good enough to fully and properly correct the erroneous thinking about the first misunderstanding about the law. Is the law sin? It now needs to be taken another step. It's got to get down. He's got to demonstrate that it just doesn't come along and uncover and say, okay, you're a sinner. Does more than that. And how often I've heard the law taught that way. If they teach the law that way at all, they'll say, the law makes you aware of your sinful condition and need of a Savior. Well, that's in justification. The law also does that in sanctification. But if you're going to pick it up and utilize it in sanctification, it's going to put you to death. And so therefore, you've got to understand that it doesn't just come along and expose sin. That's not good enough. That doesn't root out to its fine little hair-like roots that go into the system. It doesn't fully root out the erroneous thinking. This thinking that I'm going to get under the law. The law's going to make me God happy with me. God's going to bless me. And I can go back to Deuteronomy 28 and 29, and I can show you in the Bible where if then God, that's law. You are not in an if-then relationship. If you do this, then I'll bless you. If you don't, then I'll curse you. You couldn't get cursed by God today if you tried. You're not under the law. And sometimes only God seems to be the only one aware of that. Everybody's running around. Oh, the United States is cursed. We got Democrats running it. Holy smoke. You're not going to get much better by the Republicans, I can guarantee you. So take your lumps. I'm just glad they're not in here checking me out tonight. So I'm grateful for the freedom I've got. So it's not good enough to just come along and say, well, it's going to make me aware. It's got to come along and say, I want to show you exactly how this is going to function, because your erroneous thinking goes deeper than that. It now needs to be taken to this next step beyond the first component of corrective doctrine, to this second step. And far from making sin functionally dead in my life, the law is actually going to turn right around and give sin something. It's going to give sin functionality in my members. It's going to make it so that not just my head is under the law, but my eyes, my ears, my nose, my tongue, my arms, my fingers, my legs, my toes, and every part of me is now under the law and under sin, under the dominion of sin. And so therefore this but serves not only to present something that is adverse, which is what a but does. It comes along and says this is opposing this erroneous misconception that you've got to, is the law sin? But the word but can also be used to set forth, listen to this carefully, When you get "but" at the first of the sentence, like it is setting here in verse 8, "but sin taking occasion by the commandment," the power of our English language can take that little three-letter word and it can utilize it to make sure that what it's stressing to your thinking and fully engaging your thinking is, this is opposition with what you're thinking, but this is also setting forth the inevitable, this is an inevitable accompanying circumstance or result with that. Along with verse 7 when it says, "I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet," "but" comes along and says, there is something that is inevitable that's going to fall like dominoes. If this domino falls, "I had not known sin but by the law, I had not known lust except thou shalt not covet," boom. But it hits another domino, and that one inevitably is going to fall as well. And this is an inevitable result or a connecting, accompanying circumstance with all of that. It says this is the next component, but they are connected like dominoes falling on one another. And this is in keeping with the fact that beginning in verse 7, we started with a series. There's a progress or a series of events that's taking place in connection with the law and how it operated. When you look at mechanics, it's always a this first, then this, then this. When I was in printing, you had ink, you had water, they had to go in a particular order, and everything had to be done in a particular order, or the whole works got messed up. And so this is an operation in regard to sin and how it operates, how it functions in making sin functionally alive. The commandment came along and said, "Thou shalt not covet." Well, that made it so then I became aware of the sin of lust. But there was more to it than that. That's why I was showing you on this little chart that I had here that the law comes along, "Thou shalt not covet." That exposes the lust issue, makes it known. But now I'm going to get down to another level of this where it's going to come along and say it didn't stop there. It went all the way down to the core. It went down to the ugliest part of who I am by nature. That's not living the Christian way of life, by the way. That's being led around by your nose with sin and being not only a disappointment, but an embarrassment to your Heavenly Father. And that's what people are doing under the law. Now, they may cheer and jump in pews and whack each other in the head with tambourines. They may get slain and wiggle all over the front of the church, shine the pews because they wiggle on them so much, because they're getting the ghost. But that is not godly. It's not even Christian. And they pick up pieces of the Bible. They do not honestly handle it or rightly divide it, and that's what you get. And unfortunately, it will not be even known by them until they stand and look Jesus Christ in the eyes. It's like I said before, I use it all the time. It's a football team all revved up and ready to go, but we're not even playing football, we're playing baseball. They run onto the baseball field all suited up for a football game. Yeah, you're really, it's a lot of great, serious, sincere emotion going on there. You're well equipped, got all the books, studied hard, memorized. Some of those people are dedicated more than you can believe to what they're doing. It's the wrong game, though. Sorry, can't use any of you. Is that what you want? I mean, you have to ask yourself, do you want to be useless to your Heavenly Father? When you look at what the Redeemer did in providing your redemption in light of that cross, is that what you're after? Is being useless to Him? It's amazing to me. Anyway, well, let's get back to our little word here, and we need to be moving on. When you have that little word "but," it's what it's doing is it's coming along and it says that commandment said, "Thou shalt not covet." That made it so I was aware of the sin of lust. I wish it would stop there, but it won't. Second thing in the second component of corrective doctrine here in verse 8 comes along and says, now there's more to it than that. And this is going to take you to the inevitable, unable to be avoided result, if you're going to live under the law. So that little word but, that two-letter Greek word de, or three-letter English word but, is doing three things simultaneously. One, it is connecting and continuing the information of verse 7b. Two, it is opposing the erroneous thinking that the law is sin. That's why it's a conjunction, an adverse conjunction. It's adverse to or opposed to the major issue. And thirdly, it's taking us to the unavoidable result of what will happen if you put yourself under the law instead of under grace. Now, that's, by the way, having wrought in you all manner of concupiscence, that's not the end of it either. How many components did we say was in this package? Two? Three. Where's the third component? Verse 11. Look at verse 11. It's very similar to this. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Where do we get to the word slew? That's the final inevitable result. The law doesn't just come along and say, you know you're this, you know you're that, you know you're really ugly, and you know you're really horrible, and I wasn't looking at you when I said ugly. And you know you're really, you're just this horrible, putrid, ugly thing by nature. Oh, I wish that's all there was to it. I can take that. No. The inevitable result is going to kill you. But if it was just going to kill you, it would have said, by it, killed me. It doesn't say, by it, killed me. It said, by it, slew me. And there's a difference between kill and slew. Slew is the past tense of slaying. Maybe between now and then you can work on that. All right, that's just one little word. Now, we're going to take all the kind of time on every single word. But what I'm after is that gets our thinking going. So therefore, there's another component, step, in the process of rooting out fully this erroneous thinking about the law in connection with sin. But sin taking occasion by the commandment. Now, let's look at something fun here. I love this expression. You see what you've got here? After the word but, you've got sin taking occasion by the commandment. That phrase right there, as I was just looking at verse 11 again, it starts with for, not but, and there's a reason, because grammatically it's got to start with the word for. But the phrase, sin taking occasion by the commandment, we find that twice. And I'm really want to show you this evening and try to make sure that we get this much. So I'm going to try and really put my head down and cover some ground here. Because if I don't, we're going to be in an awkward place that we're going to have to pick it up on Sunday. Now notice that we have a word-for-word repetition. Sin taking occasion by the commandment here in verse 11. So therefore, we need to get a good grip on this phrase. If it's used twice in the same package of doctrine, we need to know what it's talking about, of how it properly takes your thinking through the process of the functional life of sin that you are going to experience when you're under the law. Now, both of these phrases are designed to bring to your attention, which is, by the way, in keeping with the whole issue of how we are to know sin. Paul's explaining that little word, know. This is how I knew sin under the law. Now, I'm going to explain it to you. And these two phrases, sin taking occasion by the commandment, draw our attention to and keep us aware of how we are to know sin by the law. The phrase brings your attention to and exposes some of the mechanical features of how the law works upon somebody who puts themselves under it. And again, we have it here in verse 11. What I'm really after is this word here, the word occasion. And the reason I'm after that, the word occasion is the Greek word aphorme, and it looks like this in Greek, A-P-H, and then we have O-R-M-E. This is A-P-H-O-R-M-E, and that's an eta there, and it always gets a long A sound, and for those Greek students, there's the accent. But what I'm after there is that aphorme is a Greek word that is a military term. The only person in the entire canon of Scripture that uses that word is the Apostle Paul. And he uses it seven different times. And it is a term that is, a military term that means a place from which a movement or an attack is made. Oftentimes it can be utilized as like a beachhead or a base of operations. But it is a place militarily by which you're going to now have your troops ready to go and you're going to launch an attack. And I was paying a lot of attention lately to Napoleon Wellington at Waterloo, and an amazing thing. I never realized how that how an infantry regiment properly defended against a cavalry charge. I never realized that. It's the coolest thing in the world. If you've got a whole bunch of infantry guys, and you're being attacked by cavalry. Those are horses, for those of you who don't know. And the horses are charging against you. You know what you do with your infantry? You put them in blocks of diamonds like this. And you just get real close together. You know what the horses will do? They'll see that as a solid object, and they'll run around it. I thought, how cool is that? And one thing that Napoleon ran onto in Wellington at Waterloo, Wellington wasn't so good at attack. Wellington was a genius in defense. And so you get both sides of the battlefield there. You get a genius in attack in Napoleon, and a genius in defense in Wellington. But anyway, without getting into all of that, this is the concept behind a forme. It is used again only by the Apostle Paul seven times, but the King James translators, every time they came up with that to that word, translated the term occasion. Now, if you've got something other than a King James Bible, you probably do not have the word occasion in there. And more's the pity, because it is going to mislead you in your thinking. The modern translations, almost all of them, I won't say all, I'll try and leave room for somebody who just accidentally got it right. The modern translations, though, use the word opportunity. They'll come along and they'll say, sin taking occasion by the commandment. And they'll change that to the word opportunity. And so you've got a conflict here in most Bibles. You've got, which is one of the reasons why people don't like the Bible, because they pick one up, then they pick another translation up, and they don't make sense. They don't jive. There's something wrong here, and you intuitively know that by being an English-speaking person. Opportunity and occasion. Sin taking opportunity by the commandment, or sin taking occasion by the commandment. And so I'm going to show you, every time I see this, instead of doing what 99.9% of others do, especially scholars, and say, those King James translators were ignorant morons. They didn't know what they were doing. And I know what I'm doing better than they do, because I'm older and we have better manuscripts now today than they did, and we know more than they do. And since I went to Dallas or Fuller or Rice or Moody or Wheaton or Grace or Southeastern or Southern or wherever they went, then they think they have the clue. Well, they don't. The fact of the matter is, those guys were better educated than they could possibly. They can't be educated the way those guys were. And the English language isn't even in the shape that it was in when they were translating. This is flawlessly translated, and there is a great problem in taking the word opportunity and using it here. And I want to just bring out the reason why. In fact, most translations today use opportunity, but as we're going to see opportunity and occasion, first of all, you can see by the way they're up there. They don't look the same. They don't mean the same. They mean very close to being the same, but there is a discriminating difference between them. And so they don't mean the same, and to use opportunity here, as always, would, of course, weaken the passage. Anytime you're going to change one of these words in your Bible, you're going to weaken the passage. You're not going to help it. You're going to harm it. It doesn't make it better, easier to understand, easier to read. It makes it worse, and it is inaccurate. It's not only inaccurate doctrinally, it's inaccurate grammatically. You can't use the word opportunity there. Do you know that? And if you came along and wrote that sentence and put opportunity there, not even in a Bible class, in an English class, I'd flunk you. That can't be used there. There's a reason why. That's why I say, just because somebody knows Greek and Hebrew, don't think they know much. Because you've got to know English as well. If you're going to, that's your target language, or whatever your target language is, French or Italian or Dutch or Spanish or whatever it is. They all have accurate Bibles too. But anyway, one discriminating difference between occasion and opportunity is that it is quite conceivable to have an opportunity, but not to take an occasion. Even though the opportunity may present itself, doesn't mean you're going to take occasion. In other words, just having an opportunity doesn't necessarily mean that some action is going to be taken. Because even though one may have an opportunity, one may not do anything about it. A lot of people don't. A lot of teams don't. A lot of sports teams don't. That's one of the greatest areas to talk about, you know, launching an attack and having opportunity, taking occasion, all those kinds of things. In other words, just having an opportunity doesn't necessarily mean that some action's going to be taken or anything be done about it. Occasion isn't like that. Because occasion indicates that some action really does take place. Sin has taken occasion by the commandment. It did take place. It didn't take opportunity. That's awkward and not even grammatically right. For example, one of the properties of water. I don't know why, but I'm fascinated by water because it does the same thing whether it's cold or hot. By the way, do you know that if water didn't freeze and rise to the surface, the world would end? Out of all of the liquids and all the things, you know, most things when they get hot, they expand. When they get cold, they contract. Water doesn't do that. If you want to thank God for something tonight before you go to bed, just thank God that ice floats. Because if it didn't, it would go down to the bottom of the oceans and it would keep building and building until we finally just became a ball of ice. But God made it so that the properties of one part hydrogen and two parts water, when it gets cold and freezes, it floats. Genius. Pure genius. Water has some fascinating aspects to it. But one of the things we learned early in physics about water was water seeks what? Anybody remember in physics? What does water always seek? Where? No. If you pour water into a container, it's going to seek what? What? The lowest point. That's exactly what sin's doing. It's going to go to its lowest possible level it can reach. Water, one of the properties is that it'll reach or seek its lowest level. If you pour water into a container, you're giving it an opportunity to demonstrate this property. But once the opportunity is actually given, the water will indeed take the occasion to actually fulfill this property once it's been poured into the container. It will, we would use it, no doubt about it, it would seek its lowest level. If you've got a leaky basement, you know this. It's always going to be in the lowest corner of that basement. It's always wet. Water seeks its lowest level. But pouring it into the bucket or into the container is giving it the opportunity. It takes the occasion because it actually does that. In this way, occasion indicates action is actually taken with whatever results indicated. We're not talking about what sin might do. We're talking about what it will do when it comes into contact with that law. Now, this is discriminating difference in sense. Opportunity just says, well, it might take place. Whereas occasion tells you it will take place. In fact, it has taken place in Paul's life. And while all this might sound like I'm splitting hairs, hairs need to be split right here. Because there is a process being presented. And when there's a process being presented, God expects you to be accurate with it. And because there is a process here, it's one we might call a surefire process. But on top of that, we're having this presented to us, the functional life process of sin under the law. And it's a process that's demonstrating the actual functional activity of sin when you who are under it, the law provides for that function to take place. So therefore it's critical that we're accurate here, that we're clear here on the actual function of it so that it drives it home. It drives home the depths, the levels, concupiscence, the ugliness to which sin in all its reality actually functions under that law. Simply put, an occasion is in perfect context and perfect keeping with the context. Opportunity isn't. Now, while all that's true definition-wise, I want to say one other thing about this. There's some problems with what I just said. And maybe you've been thinking there, rolling it, or sitting there, thinking, rolling this over in your head, and you're probably coming up to the conclusion and saying, well, now, wait a minute. I could punch some holes in what he just said. Because the way we use occasion, we can use occasion in a sense that something might necessarily not happen. And the only reason I covered all that to begin with is because when you go back to the way these terms were used, That was the initial way in which these two were discriminated. But there is one other thing I want to mention. I don't think that's the real thrust of what's going on here, because I found something else out about the difference between these two words. Now, you could come along and say opportunity and occasion are very close. They are. They're very similar, and I'll grant you that. And to split hairs even a little further here, there's something else about the differences of these two words that needs to be understood, so you'll see the excellency of using occasion here and in verse 11. Now, my understanding is that when you use the word occasion, and you take the word occasion and you couple that with a verb, lambano is the Greek word for what you have up there, and the second word up there is taking. And so you have sin taking occasion. And when you come along and use the word occasion and couple it with a verb that indicates someone is going to take advantage of it, like the verb lambano, taking, sin is going to take advantage. It's going to take occasion of something, the commandment, the law. When you couple that with that type of a verb, it doesn't necessarily demand that this is a forced issue, so to speak, or a had to be this type of an issue. For example, I just recently performed a wedding in Northern Virginia. I could, in fact, I just did do that wedding, and somebody could come along and say, in fact, they did that day. They came along and they said, you know what? This is a very special occasion. Right? You've heard that. Thanksgiving's coming up next week. This is a special occasion, or something like a wedding, a very special occasion. But that didn't mean, even if I thought it was a special occasion, that I actually had to be there. I could have said no. In fact, next time, I am going to say no. if somebody wants me to marry them, they can come here. I'm through going other places. And so, now I know you're laughing, right? Yeah, now the bets are on. See, you'll be making book right after church whether you'll do it or not. I guarantee you, I am not doing it anymore. I'm finished with that. So I don't like weddings that much to begin with. In fact, I can't stand them. Funerals I'll do. Weddings, and like I said, every single person I've ever buried is still buried. But I can't say that about every person I've married. But it's a special occasion. I didn't have to be there. In fact, I could have turned it down flat. There was nothing really outside of my own desire compelling me to do it. So therefore, there is an issue of the word occasion that doesn't necessarily have to do with the issue of being forced to do something associated with it. And the reason I bring this up to your thinking and have you think about it this way is because my understanding is that there is a discriminating difference between occasion and the way most modern translations of the Bible use the word opportunity. And that's because in our English language, occasion and opportunity are two words that can describe and be used to describe the exact same thing. But where the two words differ, and that's what, where the two words differ has to do with the perspective of it. Someone can talk about an opportunity and describe one thing. Somebody can talk about the exact same thing and describe it as a special occasion. The difference between opportunity and occasion that is critical to our passage here is to understand that these two words are different in the way they are perceived. It's the perspective that changes. Let me tell you what that means very quickly. And this isn't so much because as a definition type understanding, because really if you take occasion and you take opportunity, in many cases you're doing the exact same thing. But the issue is the perspective that's in view. Or in other words, there's times when it's more appropriate, depending upon what you're talking about, to say it took opportunity rather than to say it took occasion. And in some other situation, it's going to be more appropriate to say that the same thing took occasion rather than it took opportunity. And the thing that makes the difference is the position that the individual or the object is in that determines whether it takes occasion or it takes opportunity. Let me show you how this works. The verse says, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment. The position sin is in is that sin, listen, sin needed, sin is sitting there in your members. It's in you by nature. It just needs something to prompt it. It needs a catalyst. To really get up and go in you, it needs something to prompt it. It needed something to motivate it, to give it motion. It needed something, like Paul said earlier, to put it in motion. And when you are, listen, when you are on the receiving end, football, right? They flip the coin and then they stand back and they say, this team receives. And then they turn around, the umpire, the referee will say, this team kicks. When you're on the receiving end of such a need, like sin needing something to prompt it, to put it in motion, sin needs to motivate. It needs to be moving. It needs to get active. It needs to perambulate. When you're on the receiving end of such a need, you take the occasion when it's given to you. But when you are the thing that supplies the need, when you're on the receiving end, an occasion receives what is needed. But when you are the thing that supplies whatever is needed, you supply the opportunity. Correct grammar leads to correct thinking. And correct grammar tells you, in our English language, when you're talking about sin taking opportunity, that doesn't even fit. Because sin is the thing that's receiving something. Sin needed to be prompted. Sin needed to receive something that it needed. It needed a power or force that was able to put it in motion. It was getting something. That's why I try to stress it when I've said it over the last couple Bible classes. The law gave sin something, and I keep stressing the word gave, that's why. So that when we get to this verse, you'll realize sin was sitting there, fine and dandy, hunky-dory, sitting there, as it was. But then I put myself under the law, and sin was saying, gimme, gimme, gimme. I just can't wait till you get under the law so I can start working. Do you see how screwed up somebody would be to put themselves in that position? And yet Christians go, oh yeah, I want to be under the law. Give me the Ten Commandments. Give me the Sermon on the Mount. Yippee, yippee, yippee. How screwed up can you be? You are sin in your members is sitting there just waiting, saying, yeah, 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 go there, go there, go there. So that I can start really functioning now in your life. I need an occasion. That's all I need. And something is going to give me that opportunity. To take the occasion to live in you, through you, and all over you. And so, what's going on here is that opportunity is involved. Opportunity is in verse 8. It just shouldn't be stated. Let me show you how. It's involved, but it's involved by default. And what do I mean by that? I mean by that, what is the thing that's going to give sin the occasion? What provides the opportunity? The law does. The law provides the opportunity. But that's not what Paul's talking about. That's known by default. What we're talking about here is that once the law came in and provided the opportunity, sin now is going to seize the opportunity and take occasion to actually function. That's why the only way this can be said grammatically correct is sin taking occasion by the commandment. Not sin taking opportunity. You've got the whole perspective screwed up. You got your wires crossed. Try jump starting a car that way. The law supplies the opportunity. Sin comes along, and it's sin that takes that occasion in connection with it and starts functioning. The law supplies the opportunity. What was that opportunity? What's the opportunity it supplied? Maybe I hit the wrong thing. The law supplies the opportunity. In this case, the opportunity is the commandment, right? Taking occasion by the commandment. What's the commandment? Thou shalt not covet. That's your opportunity. And once that opportunity was then given, sin is sitting there in your members. Sin is sitting in there, what you are by nature, waiting to take occasion. And what's it going to draw? It's going to work all manner of concupiscence. And that's exactly how this operates. It's the law that supplies the opportunity. It would be totally wrong to say sin taking opportunity. You've got it reversed. You've got sin operating on the law. Law is operating on sin. And that's the difference in these words. The problem is, when it comes to newer translations, is that they're using the word that really belongs to the law, opportunity, and they're applying it to the word sin in that verse. Sin's on the receiving end of the opportunity, and therefore it takes occasion. That's given to it and makes use of it. And again, you can't come along and say this is just hair-splitting technicalities. We're arguing about words. I'm not arguing anything. But it's really not. God expects you to pay attention. That's why over, like we were talking about at the end of class, when you come over, and we won't do it right now, we don't have time, there in 2 Thessalonians, when Paul tells you about the rapture taking place and talks to you about being caught away and meeting the Lord in the air, at the end of all of that information, he exhorts the Thessalonians. He says, "Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." God expects the actual words he said to produce that comfort in your inner man. So words are important. And it is important to understand why they're used, especially when they're brought into question. I wouldn't have had to hardly even touch on this if it wasn't for the fact that I know, maybe not most of you, but most Christians don't pay attention to that, and therefore you're going to miss some accuracy. And that's why those words are what they are down, not only here, but down in verse 11 as well. They're emphasizing the fact the law is giving sin an opportunity. It gives it the opportunity to have full-blown. Man, when he talks about all manner of it, that's full, throttles wide open, full-blown functional life. Sin isn't a dummy. As soon as it's given an opportunity to have full-blown functional life, it goes, yeah. You ever see that? I grew up watching the old Warner Brother cartoons. Remember Foghorn Leghorn? Remember the weasel that he always was? He was always that weasel would he'd get that rooster to stick his foot in the hole, and the weasel would go and just go after him. That's sin. Sin's no dummy. When it sees Foghorn Leghorn, it's going to take it and eat it. And when you give sin the opportunity by putting yourself under the law, it's going to take occasion on, and it's going to rot. It's going to work all manner of whatever that sin is. And you've got to realize the power of the law to do that in you. And sin takes occasion. Comes along and says, "Hey, this Christian's putting himself under the law. Isn't this a special occasion? This is such a special occasion. I'm going to kill him." That's what verse 11 is going to say. I'm going to slay him. I'm going to deceive him first, and then I'm going to slay his sanctified functional life. Well, by default, This is the sin taking full advantage of it. It makes full use of the opportunity the law gives it. Well, we're out of time, but what I was just after tonight was that you see that this is coming along and making you understand and appreciate in some detail when you and I as Christians stupidly and foolishly put ourselves under the law, we give sin the occasion and make it a special occasion for sin in our members to have functional life. When God has put you in Christ, He has, by our position in Christ, come along and given us the doctrine of our position in Christ, and He's taught us that you are to be functionally dead to sin. That's what you were taught earlier in chapter 6. You're dead to sin. To put it just as a simple reminder, you've got to be given the opportunity first by the law before you can take occasion second. You have to have the opportunity first, then the occasion. When he comes along and says sin taking occasion, it's not stated in the verse. It's already understood by default. The law was what gave the opportunity. To use the word opportunity here would totally screw up the perspective. And that's what most Bible tamperers, correctors, and translators are doing today, screwing up the perspective. Well, beginning on Sunday morning then, what we're going to do is we're going to come back then to verse 8 and finish it out and start looking at, it wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. And we're going to have to talk about a little bit about the word wrought and about the word concupiscence. And then, for without the law, sin was dead. That's pretty much a given at the end of that. And then we'll get into the two-verse verification. But before we do that, I've said some things about the Apostle Paul and his specialized apostleship. That was just a setup for what I'm going to say. So I'm going to take one little caveat in that, and I want to talk about something very specific about the Apostle Paul and why you have over 40 times between now and when we get to the end of this chapter, Paul's going to say, I, my, myself. He's going to use that personal pronoun, I, for over 40 different times. And he's not doing it because he's such a big deal, but because of what his office is supposed to be to us. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that somewhere there in verse 9, probably. So we'll stop right there for now, and we'll finish this all off on Sunday and have the first two components of corrective doctrine under our belts, with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, again, we're grateful to have the opportunity of studying together your words, and we thank you for the accuracy of the book that we hold in our hand, and that it is a sharp two-edged sword that can divide asunder so many things. We just pray for the skillful use of these words so that they actually affect us, that they change us, that they allow for godliness to take place in our life so that we can be put on display and be useful unto your business today. We again thank you for the privilege and honor of doing this, and as always, that Jesus Christ might receive that honor and glory, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.